Well, this morning we're continuing on with chapter 7 in our book. Chapter 7, as you know, is entitled The Awesome Church. And we're going to pick up where we left off from last week when we were speaking about what exactly the being the church means. And we ended with discussing about dominion and how God had granted man dominion in the garden. And we're going to pick up from that, and we're going to see how that kind of, how that enters into the concept of the church. So, we were talking, as I said, about the purpose of dominion. And so let's speak about what does the Bible tell us about dominion? And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, to chapter 7. In Daniel, and we're going to read verses 13 through 14 in Daniel 7. And Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, now here this term, this clouds of heaven, this is heavenly vision imagery that's going on. I want you to pay attention to that, because this is something we're going to be discussing for a bit. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, that's an interesting term, and it's meaningful to us because we know of the messianic connotation of this term, the son of man. And we know that because how often does Jesus use it in the Gospels to refer to himself? Very frequently. It's probably his most used self-referential term. When Jesus speaks of himself, kind of in the third person in the Gospels, he uses this term. Interestingly, although the Lord uses this term is not really picked up by the church to use in reference to Jesus. You know, the new church that we read about in the epistles generally refers to the Lord as the Lord, not as the Son of Man. So what's going on with this term? In Hebrew, it's bar inish, and basically, it just means one or a person resembling a human figure. We see it used of other figures in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel. Yahweh refers to Ezekiel as son of man. Job also is referred to as son of man. It just means a human being. But in this section in Daniel's apocalyptic visions, it takes on a different connotation that we're seeing here. So there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, or Yahweh, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, to the son of man was given dominion, and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we see dominion coming up several times in these two verses. And what exactly does dominion mean? You can see very clearly from the context that the connotation is to rule. And what I want you to think about is how this points to a very important concept in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is of the covenant. That rule is something that the ancient covenants from a suzerain or a very mighty king, like an emperor, would grant to vassal kings, those that rule or have dominion in the name of that king, that will govern smaller geographical entities than the emperor rules over. So there's that connection that I want you to keep in mind. So this part in Daniel, Daniel's describing a vision of the heavenly throne room. He's seeing something that God reveals to the prophets. Usually prophets have a heavenly visitation. And in it, we have If we read earlier, the earlier verses in this chapter, we have Yahweh before the host of heaven, or before what theologians will call the divine council, those angelic beings that God gives certain tasks to as far as exerting his dominion over creation. So host of heaven is something else we want to pick up on here. In the Old Testament, it's often depicted in the language of celestial imagery. That is various heavenly bodies, be they stars or moons, etc. And when we read it without understanding that context, we may think, well, there's just prohibitions against astrological sort of worship, which is very true, that is part of it, but also that is referenced because of the concept in the ancient Near Eastern mind that these heavenly bodies represented intelligent beings that were celestial in nature, that were spiritual in nature. So where we're going with all of this is, and I'm giving you like a heads up on it, so you can keep it kind of in your mind as we work towards this, so you're not wondering, well, what in the world is Ken getting at? There's all these different things, and I've got to try and piece them together. Well, what I'm getting at is the idea of the church at the point of Christ's return and the restoration and reuniting of heaven and earth, that the church is going to have a very important task. We don't know exactly what it is, but all of these things put together from the Old Testament on, we can see that the church is going to take a role alongside the divine council, that the mortal members of the church in heaven and in the restored heaven and earth will be ruling again, that we will have tasks of keeping dominion for God. We will, in a sense, be co-regents with God, again, as Adam was. And there are these clues that tell us this in the Bible. So I want to kind of work our way through it. I'm going to present you evidence for this. And hopefully, as I make my case, you'll be able to see how this works and comes together. And here's the evidence. Consider, number one, the depiction of heavenly beings in Scripture. Again, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 10, we have Daniel's vision on the banks of the Tigris in Babylon, in Daniel 10, 5 through 6. Daniel tells us, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist." So he goes on to describe this being that he sees, and he finishes up the description by saying, "The sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude." So we have this depiction of linen. Linen is like white, right? I mean, that's what we should be thinking of when we think of how this being is dressed. This ties in with other visions that are seen by prophets in the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel's vision of the eventual execution of idolaters in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 9, 3 through 4. Ezekiel's vision is, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested on to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist." So again, we see this being clothed in linen. Whether it's the same being or not, the Bible doesn't reveal that to us. That's really not important. But what is important is that there's a message being conveyed by how this being is dressed. And this white linen garment symbolizes, in the ancient Near East, purity, righteousness, and royalty. This was something that priests would wear, something that kings would wear. And it was a sign that spoke something to those who saw it. It was not ordinary dress. Now, we see angelic-type garments connected to God's people also. And we can see this even in the New Testament, where this sort of symbolic garment is worn by God's people. We see it in Revelation 6 through 11, speaking of the martyrs in heaven. Then they were each given a white robe. Revelation 3, 4, when Jesus is addressing the churches, the seven churches, he's addressing the church in Sardis. And he says to them, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And notice the connection between unsoiled garments and white clothing. That tells us this idea of purity and righteousness is continued on. Again, in Revelation 7, 14, and he said to me, to John, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, we see robes that are made white. And how are they made white? They're made white by Christ's atoning sacrifice. This is where the purity comes from. It is not an inherent purity that the wearers of these garments have. It's a purity that is given to them. So take that concept and apply a poetic imagination to it. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 62, there's a discussion going on between Jesus and the religious authorities. And Mark records that again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man, there's our messianic figure from Daniel, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So here we have cloud imagery. What exactly does that mean? Are we thinking of just like, you know, cumulus clouds or something like that? Yeah, we might be, especially in our 21st century mind. But is that how the ancient Near East audience, how would they think of it this way, as just, you know, beautiful, fluffy, white clouds in the sky? No, I don't believe they would, that there's more to this. There's heavenly imagery going on here that is well known throughout the ancient Near East with the idea of, you know, deities riding on the clouds, number one. So we have a connection to deity with these clouds, but also there's something that the pagan nations in the ancient Near East, I think, miss, that I think our Bible is pointing us to, that perhaps there's more to this idea of a deity on a cloud than just, you know, water vapor that's gathered in the sky. And I think we see this in both New and Old Testament. In the New Testament, if we look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Huge amount, right? And we know from different, from other verses in Revelation that frequently we are told of groups of either angelic beings or members of the church that are basically uncountable. Thousands upon tens of thousands, which is an ancient way of saying there's more than we could actually number. So a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So have this image that John has described. Imagine it in your mind, if you will, that if we were granted such a vision like John was, to the best of our imagination, visualize a sea of people beyond all numbering, dressed in white, brilliant white. Position that multitude in the sky, returning with the Lord Jesus. What would that look like to you? How would you describe it? Can you see a connection with cloud imagery there? Something of that nature. This is what I think we are seeing in these images. We are to interpret them a bit poetically to understand them. So we have to kind of cultivate that ability. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. One that I think there's often discussion over, we've discussed it lately here and in our men's group, is Hebrews 12:1. And I think this idea underlines Hebrews 12:1, where the author is saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that is set upon us." So we have this witness, this cloud of witnesses again. So this is talking about a present day situation, that these witnesses are witnessing what we're doing now. There's no real eschatological factor to it, where it's just an end time thing. So how do we interpret that? I think what we're seeing here is more along the line of angelic witnesses. And the reason I say that is I point to 2 Kings 22, where the Lord graciously takes King Josiah in death in order that he not see the horrible things that are going to occur. And in this, we can see that, that King Josiah is not going to be up in heaven looking down at what's going on. So this idea that we find in popular culture of our loved ones watching over us, I think there's scriptural evidence that that is not the case, that that division between our world and the spiritual realm is made hard and fast, and with a few exceptions granted only by God to his glory and if he decrees it. So thus, if we consider that the imagery of coming clouds may be seen as a poetic reference to an approaching army or host, we have to ask, what manner of beings make up this returning host or army? Well, in both Testaments, they're referred to as the Holy Ones. Now, what exactly does this term, the Holy Ones, mean? And who does it refer to? So in the Old Testament, this is a Hebrew word, kadosh. It's translated as holy ones. An example is Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 3. And if you could turn there, because I think this is an important one for us to look at. Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 3. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire at his right. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you." Okay, so we have two occasions here in this passage of the use of this term, kadosh, or holy ones. Now, look at the first one. The Lord's coming, he's shining forth, and he came with 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Now, that sounds like the heavenly host, doesn't it? That sounds like a heavenly vision. But let's go on to verse 3, where Moses says, "Yes, he loved his people, all his holy ones were in his hand." So we have people and holy ones connected in verse 3. Now, we could say, well, he's still talking, there's still reference to the heavenly host. And I grant that that's possible. But contextually, I would argue that this sounds more like we're talking about the righteous people of God, the faithful Israelites. So we have, in just two short passages, we have kadosh, the holy ones, used in a sense referring both to what we would call angels and also to God's people at the same time. So how about the New Testament? We find the term holy ones is usually the English translation for agios, the Greek word agios. And Jude 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15 in the book of Jude, give us this sense, which Jude writes, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, agios, to execute judgment on all." Okay, so who is this referring to? Maybe not real clear here based on other scripture, but let's go on and look at some other things, other passages. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So this is close, but there's an added element to it in this verse, agion angelos. So it's referring to holy angels. Okay, so now we know pretty, you know, with specificity that we're talking about celestial beings in this case. And as we work through this, bear in mind that at no time am I making a point, nor should we ever think that men become angels upon death or anything like that. We're talking about two separate classifications of beings. So I know that in popular culture sometimes we're confronted with that idea, and don't mistake what I am talking about as combining these two classifications. I'm not. So both here in Jude and Mark, they seem to be referring to the heavenly host, right? But if we look at Paul's writings, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul writes, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints." Now, sometimes holy ones is translated as saints. We often see that, and that points us to us ordinarily, does it not? That we're often referred to as saints, which I think is really cool, because if we get the idea that that saints are separate people that are just absolutely sinless and perfect, then Paul, who often refers to us, the church, as the saints, uses it in Romans and 1 Corinthians and some of his other epistles, it kind of gets us back on track, that we are saints only because of our righteousness found in Christ, not because of anything that we do. But Jesus is coming with his hagion, with his saints. Now, we have to admit that this is a translator's choice here, how this is interpreted. If the translators decided to just use holy ones instead of saints, then we might be back where we're kind of ambivalent about. We're not sure exactly what this means. And sometimes when teaching or preaching, we have to admit that, it's not exactly clear. And, you know, I like to present you with all the evidence that I know of, rather than just make a declaration about what I believe. I want you to know why I believe what I'm teaching. And at times, I'm not exactly sure how to interpret certain things. And that's okay. I think that's much better than just making an unsupported statement that it means this and nothing else. However, there's evidence, I think, that points us towards it referring to the saints, and that it's being translated correctly, and that's the other writings of Paul. Last week, we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, that says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Obviously, the "you" is the audience who's reading the epistle, which includes everyone in the church from the early church at the time that this letter was written to the church at Colossae, to us today, that we are the "you," that we will appear with Christ in glory. So think of what glory means. We're talking about something that changes about us, right? It's not us just in, you know, our everyday clothing looking normal. There is something that is going to happen. So we see in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's writing, chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, he talks about when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire. So dynamios angelon. Here we is very clearly talking about angelic beings. So what I want you to see here is that we're seeing both. We're seeing the church and we're seeing righteous angels described in a situation, in a context, at a point in history where they seem to be appearing together, and there seems to be a bit of a blurring as to who is in this scene that either men are seeing in visions or that has been revealed to authors divinely by God that they've written about. So we know from our studies so far that we are adopted. There's a spirit of adoption that brings us into God's family. And by this, adoption is why we can express the righteous fear of God and the filial fear, the fear of the Father in a righteous sense. So we're adopted as sons of God. The Bible, and I think I've mentioned this in previous lessons, speaks in other places about the sons of God. Specifically, I'm referring to the Old Testament when we're talking about the plural here. There is the Son of God, the reference to Christ that we find in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the sons of God, Bene Ha Elohim, refers to angelic beings, beings that appear to be very high-ranking in a celestial order. We have to be kind of careful with that because we don't know exactly how the angelic order works. There's different schemes that the Jews and early Christians have come up with. But what we really know is what the Bible reveals to us. And God has chosen just to reveal a small amount about the angelic order. But these few references that we find in the Old Testament about the sons of God clearly point to some sort of spiritual being that appears to have increased or very high responsibility as far as governing the cosmos, carrying out God's decrees in the cosmos. We see this in the book of Psalms. We see a lot of it revealed, Psalm 82, Psalm 89. So now let's go back to our story as human beings, and eventually the church. We know that Adam was created and given dominion in the garden. This idea of dominion is, like I said, is a vice regency. It's a co-ruling. It's ruling on behalf of Yahweh in Eden. This is the idea of domain, you know, that Adam is given domain. Think about the genealogy of Christ. If we look at Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, Luke works backwards from Christ all the way to Adam. And how does Luke refer to Adam but as the Son of God? Adam, the Son of God. So here's this idea that Adam, in his unfallen state, is the Son of God. He has a status that apparently has been lost because we have to be adopted back in to the family through Christ. But the important thing is that the status did exist. So Jesus, in reference to those who believed in him, declares in Luke 20:36, speaking of us, "For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So here we have Christ making that connection. Now, when you connect it to the idea of Adam, the Son of God, and the idea of these celestial sons of God, there's something that we're being told here that I think we need to catch on to. So my question to you, after all of this, I know we went through a lot of stuff very quickly, considering these passages, who are God's holy ones? Who is accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ at his return? What do you think? Caleb.
Angels and believers.
That seems to be the case, doesn't it? And that's what I want to point out. That so the idea here, again, we have this idea where we don't say, well, I believe this viewpoint and this viewpoint only, and if someone presents something to me different than this viewpoint that I have traditionally, when there's evidence that says, well, that this viewpoint, whatever it is, if it's man or angels, is correct, but see, there's this other stuff that talks about another viewpoint. And there's a reason for it. And this reason is the restoration and the recovery of what was lost. So we see a special significance. We're going to move on from that. Question, Jeff.
You mentioned the New Testament saints coming with Christ and the angels, but what about the Old Testament saints? Are you including them or excluding them in the midst?
No, I would include all of God's people in that. So moving on a bit from that, I want to turn to the Song of Solomon, which Dr. Reeves uses and shows a special significance to the church in the Song of Solomon. And it'll tie in to what we're already speaking about. So the Songs, or the Song of Solomon, it's called that, or Canticles, if you go into medieval writings, has two main characters, the lover and his beloved. So the lover is a shepherd king like David, but he is the son of David. And the beloved is described as being like Israel in the Exodus. And like Israel, she is repeatedly compared to a vineyard and to Jerusalem. And while she is also the bride to the lover, she is also the lover's sister. So this presents a difficulty if we're talking about a normal romance, because there's a Levitical prohibition against marrying your sister, right? We call that incest. And in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it was called incest also. Not done. So what we're talking about is something symbolic here. So Christ is the lover. He's the church's bridegroom and brother. That's made clear in the New Testament. So the Song of Solomon is primarily describing the unique story of love between Christ and the church. And it's interesting that the Song of Solomon ends, just like the book of Revelation, with the bride, the church, calling out to her bridegroom, to Christ the Lord, to hasten back to her, to return. Now I want to read chapter 6 of Song of Solomon, and I'm going to read verses 4. I'm going to start with 4, and then I'm going to move to 10 and 13 for time considerations. So verse 4, chapter 6, reads, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." Okay, that takes us back to the heavenly host idea, an army with banners. And when we speak of heavenly host, when you read heavenly host, the idea of host refers to an army, a standing army. Verse 10, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Again, now what's an army with banners but an army on the move, an army that is on a campaign? Verse 13, "Return, return, O Shulamite," another name for the bride. "Return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as a dance between two armies?" A dance between two armies. Some manuscripts say a dance between Mahanim, which is a reference to an incident back in Genesis 32, where Jacob sees an army camped across the river. And he has his band, which is undoubtedly very large because of his wealth. And he recalls the place Mahanem, or the place of the camp of two armies. And And when we see this idea camp, you know, when I read camp, I often think, well, you know, I went camping as a kid or I went camping as an adult. But the idea of camp is it's a military connotation. It's an army being bivouacked, is what we see here. Now, Jonathan Edwards has a really good take on this. In his notes on the scriptures, he talks about this, and he says, as it were, the company of two armies, or the company of Mahanim, the two armies that are the company of Mahanim, are the church of God in earth and in heaven, the company of Jacob and the company of angels, the church militant and the church triumphant. For both these armies make one spouse of Jesus Christ. So that's how Edwards is interpreting this, that it is a foretelling of the church that we will make up. Now consider that when the Song of Solomon is written, the church, as we know, the Christian church had not yet existed. This is in the Old Testament. There were God's righteous people, though, right? So we're connected to them, and they are connected to us. But Edwards is saying there's this idea, there's Jacob and his camp, his fighting men, and they are the church militant. And then there's this heavenly host that's camping, that's come with the angel of the Lord. It's camping over here, and this is the church triumphant. So what is, can anyone define for us, what is the church militant and what is the church triumphant? Is anyone familiar with that? Do you know what we're talking about here? Linda?
When you refer to the church militant, it makes me think of that hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, that we're in a spiritual battle while we're here on this earth. So
right. That's
what militant means. We're at war. Yeah. And then, of course, the church triumphant are those that have already gone to be with the Lord, or even, I don't know if this technically refers to the angelic hosts, but they were also triumphant. They defeated Satan and his fallen angels, so they could also be included with the church triumphant, I guess. But they're not really the church because they're not the elect, so, you know.
Right, right. But there is that idea, and that's a good connection you're making. But I agree with you. It's probably best to separate the two when we use these terms. So Linda points out correctly that the church militant is the church here on earth. The church triumphant is the church in heaven, both now and after the Lord's return. Then we all become the church triumphant. Now, this is interesting, and I think there's something. Now, these terms are not biblical. We don't find them in the Bible. But we do find the reformers writing in this manner and talking about the church in this way. What can we deduce from these names of the church? The idea that here on earth that we're referred to as the church militant, what does that mean to you? What does that tell you? Jeff? There's a battle.
Yeah, we're in constant warfare. And that when we die and be with the Lord, then our fight's over. Now, the people left behind are still fighting, but we're done.
And what kind of fighting are we doing?
Spiritual warfare.
Spiritual warfare, right. So it's a different type of fighting than what we might normally think of. But I think this is very provocative and something that I think we should grab hold of. Jeff?
I want to say the spiritual warfare is just as deadly as regular warfare, but in a different structure. So that what we do does matter in many significant ways. So it's important that we are aware of that and that we don't lay back and think we should be comfortable in our life on this earth.
Right. I agree 100%. We're using different tools of warfare, aren't we, in spiritual warfare. And I think Jeff is correct in saying it's just as, if not more important than any mortal battle for survival, that if there are eternal consequences that come with this. So Jeff put it very rightly. It shows us the importance of what we're doing, that we're not just sitting back and reaping the benefits of knowing that we have eternal life, that there's a task that we have dominion-related tasks to carry out. And Jeff.
I want to also say the type of warfare is more like how we fight the terrorists. We don't exactly know who the enemy is all the time. And often it could be our closest relatives or friends, even people within church. So the warfare isn't as stark as being in uniform where you know who the enemy are. So it makes it even more difficult for us.
Right. There are major elements of spiritual warfare that we leave in the Lord's hands, don't we? Mike, did you want to add to that?
I think as we consider the church military, you just kind of said it very quickly, we are exercising dominion in that, because Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So the church is, even now, moving forward. We may not perceive it based on where we happen to live at that moment in time, but in the New Testament age, we are exercising dominion. Kingdom belong to the church, and then the dominion is better realized in glory and continued on.
Yes. So also the term church triumphant, think about what that means, that we have victory. It's guaranteed to us. Yeah, Brendan.
Just to pick up on what Jeff and Mike were saying, with us, yes, there are spiritual battles to fight, but unlike an earthly war where we might not know what the outcome's going to be, we already know what the outcome is, even though we have to fight these battles. So that should give us some assurance.
Right, and thus the term church triumphant. That's exactly, you know, what I was pointing to, that, you know, we don't have to worry about losing. You know, we know the outcome. We're assured of this. So, like I said, this is a term that we find used often by the reformers. So the nature of the church, which is our topic this morning, is generally understood by the reformers, includes the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church are those who have been baptized and who partake of the sacraments, but they may or may not have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We don't know that. We don't know the inward heart, only God does. And the invisible church, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God's true elect. So the invisible church is inside the visible church, and they're known to God. Then we have the church militant and the church triumphant. We spoke about that. We know how to define that. And the church is where three things are taking place. The word of God is preached, the sacraments are faithfully administered, and discipline is exercised, that is, ungodliness in the church's membership is dealt with. So, getting back, in closing, to the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord is where we find strength. This is where believers gain strength, especially in the face of anxieties and in the face of the fear of man. So John Flavel wrote that the carnal person fears man, not God. The strong Christian fears God, not man. The weak Christian fears man too much and God too little. So today we relabel this idea of fear of man. We don't really talk about that, but we talk about people pleasing. We talk about peer pressure. And we talk about codependency. Now these all are connected to the fear of man. And all of this can lead to docility, the idea of being, you know, just hands off and like, you know, cowering, figuratively speaking. And we see this any time in human history where we have totalitarian human governments trying to exert undue, and in our country, what would be unconstitutional influence. We see a reaction by many people of docility. So docility, in a spiritual sense, is something that we are to avoid. I'm not getting into the idea of, you know, how it applies to pacifism or anything like that. That's a whole different subject that we don't have time to cover. But it ties into what we talked about with the church militant. That it's not like, oh, I give up, there's nothing I can do, you know, the odds are stacked against us. That is not anything that we find in Scripture. So a motif that we find for Jesus Christ in Revelation 5:5 is that of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Revelation 5:5, we read, "And one of these elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now here it is past tense, that the victory has already taken place. Now think of this motif that we see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as we go on in the next verses after the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we find the risen Lord described as a lamb standing as though slain, which doesn't really seem to match up with a lion, right? A lamb that's been killed but is standing. Well, let's think about lion. What does lion mean? In the ancient Near East, it was a prominent figure, and it conveyed courage, strength, royalty, and also was seen as something dangerous. There was danger in it. And the Old Testament uses this motif of lion to describe God. God is sometimes described as a lion, as are Israel's kings. Ancient Near East nations depicted their rulers as lions to portray them as mighty warriors. So John connects this lion with the tribe of Judah. And this is an organizational term that's used to assert our identity as members of the people of God. Obviously, we are not physically members of the tribe of Judah, but we are spiritually members of the tribe of Judah, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is our Lord and Master. I'll leave you with this thought, which, of course, we'll answer before I leave you. If we are adopted sons of God the Father, and God the Son is depicted as a lion, then what does that make us? Lions. We may be lion cubs, I'll grant you that, but so the idea of, you know, being docile, not being courageous in a spiritual sense, is really not scriptural, is it? We are to model ourselves after Christ, and Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, we've come to the end here. I have other things that I would like to get into. Unfortunately, you know, we're ruled by time in this life. Next week, we will wrap up with chapter 8, so please read that, and with that lesson, we will close our study of the book on fear of the Lord. So join me in a closing prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time that we've been able to delve into your word and understand how to rightly fear you and what you mean when you refer to us as the church, your holy ones, your saints. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for this time. I ask that you bless the rest of this worship service, Lord. We ask that you bless our Pastor Steve as he comes forward and delivers us a sermon from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.